Now, if you care to follow along in the reading, I'm going to preach from Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 7. And then we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So first, Isaiah 63, as I continue the sermon series through Isaiah, and then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 11. Let's hear the word of God. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children, who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So, you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Friends, the reading of God's word from Isaiah. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Here ends the reading of God's word from Ephesians. It's very important when you read Holy Scripture to understand the threads of the scripture tie together and need to be understood as a whole. Taking one verse out of context has gotten many pastors and people in big trouble. Taking chapters out of context can also get you into big trouble. So ultimately, we should all know all of scripture at the same time, but we're not going to do that today. That would take too long. But we need to remember what just preceded this Isaiah chapter 63, verses 7 to 14. What just preceded it? Going back the whole chapter was Isaiah 62, verse 6. And I'll read that, but just what's going on in Isaiah 62, verse 6 is the Anointed One, the Son of God, sets up prayer warriors or watchmen. And here's what he says in Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set up watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You, who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Now in Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7, these people, I'll call them prayer warriors or watchmen, they are told to pray out loud and pray constantly and regularly until God establishes his holy city, ultimately for his people. What would a prayer like that sound like? Well, let's all admit, prayer is not easy. Praying the way the Bible teaches us to pray is not always our model, and it doesn't always have to be our model. Well, there's two reasons in general why our prayers don't always model the Holy Scripture. One is we don't always know the Holy Scripture well enough to see the prayers. But the other is that we don't know ourselves well enough. So when we pray, we don't always admit things to God about ourselves. And we also don't always know God. We don't talk about who God is in our prayers. So in Isaiah 63, verses 7 to 12, we hear what kind of God God is. And we hear what kind of prayer this prayer warrior, this watchman, is giving, because he's one that was set up by the Anointed One in Isaiah 62. So back to Isaiah 62. The Son of God says, I have set watchmen, they're going to pray, and they're going to put the Lord in remembrance. And what they do is a lesson for us. And I will tell you two applications from this right now. If you knew yourself the way this man knows God's people, then you would pray in a way that really is different. And the second thing is, if you knew God, as this man's prayer reveals God to be, then you would pray with better words, better emotions, in a better way to God. So Isaiah 63, verses 7 to 12, is a prayer. The whole thing is a prayer. Of the 14 verses in the English listing, all but one half of the last verse don't address God directly. But it is a description of who God is, what kind of character there is in God's personality or his heart, and what he's done in the past. So it's a reference to God's works in the past and the kind of things God has done in the past that reveal his character. In a real way, this part of the prayer is 100% about God and us, and not even one prayer request. If you were to count the English words in this text in the ESV, there are 238 words, and only 12 of those 238 words directly address God. They're the very last half of the very last verse, verse 14. These are the words that address God directly. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. That's the only place where he directly addresses God in the you, God. Before that, this whole passage from verse 7 to almost the very end, 95% of the words in this prayer, this is actually going to be a two-part prayer. We're going to look at the second part next week. But this preface or prologue to a prayer that's going to come directly towards God later is putting the Lord in remembrance. It's doing what the watchmen, the prayer warriors, were called to do by the Son of God pre-incarnate in Isaiah 62. Put the Lord in remembrance. Remember who God is. Remembrance means to recount or retell or report what God has done and what we need to remember about God before we ask him to do anything. And this prayer warrior has a very significant prayer to pray about what he wants God to do. But before he gets to his profound prayer requests, which we'll look at next week, he gets to put God in his mind and in our minds in a proper way to hear. A truly godly prayer. And God will answer this prayer, and we'll see that, God willing, in two Sundays. So verse 7, who's speaking? I said it's a prayer warrior, a man who's a watchman. It could be the prophet Isaiah. That's my, you can choose an anonymous person if you want. And what he's basically starting out by saying is, I will recount, or I will remember, or I will invoke the Lord's covenant love and faithfulness. Now, the word chesed is a word in Hebrew. It can be translated in many ways. Sometimes it's called the mercy of the Lord. Sometimes it's called his everlasting faithfulness. Sometimes it's called his covenant love. But it's all that wrapped into one. It is God's determination to be in a relationship with people where God will be faithful, good, gracious, merciful. So he's saying, I will remember and I will invoke and I will recount the Lord's faithfulness and the praises that God deserves for what? For what he's done for us. So the prayer warrior includes himself. And then he says, for them. And he mentions the people of God. The goodness he's going to remember the goodness of what God has done for his people in the past. And he's done that according to his covenant love, his faithfulness, his steadfast love, his compassion, his mercy. It's all according to his covenant faithfulness or his compassionate love and grace. So this is a prayer that begins about God's character, the kind of person God is. He is compassionate. He is merciful. He is in a relationship with a people where he is faithful. He is good. He is gracious. And in verse 8, the prayer remembers what God said in the past and what he did for them in the past. And this is a reference to what God did to his people when they were in slavery and bondage in Pharaoh's Egypt. That great act that God did of rescuing them, redeeming them from slavery and bondage in Egypt. It doesn't use the word Egypt, doesn't use the word Pharaoh. But in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, this is what God says to Pharaoh, or to Moses to say to Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Well, that ties to when God said, they are my people, my children. He calls them my children. The prayer person here says, God, you said my children. You said my people. And then in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God said, I will take you to be my people. This is Exodus. This is the time of Moses. This is the time of slavery. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So this prayer warrior goes way back to the days of Moses, the days in Pharaoh's Egypt. They were slaves. Their boy babies were thrown into the Nile to drown. Moses was saved from that. So the prayer remembers this by saying, God, you said, they are my children who will not deal falsely. They are my people. They will not deal falsely. They will not deal falsely with me. The opposite of dealing falsely is to be true and faithful to God. And the summary of what God did for them in Egypt is that God became their warrior, their warrior savior, by drowning the Egyptian army. Exodus 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptian dead on the seashore. He became their savior. That's in verse 8. He saved them by killing the Egyptian army, by drowning them in the sea. Now this ties to what just happened before Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. Last week I preached on Isaiah 63, verse 1 to 6, and to summarize it, in the passage just before this one, where this man is praying, the Lord describes himself as the lone warrior at the end of history who kills all the evil in the world once and for all. And in verse 6, the verse just before this one, I trampled down the people in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So this person praying in verse 7 probably just heard verse 6. May have even been the same prophet, Isaiah, who wrote verse 6 about what God said. So he's been given supernatural revelation, and God is inspiring him to write all this. And now he prays, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Surely they are my people, children who not deal falsely. He became their savior. And then notice what happens in verse 9. It just doesn't say, well, God did this. He's a wonderful God. It describes God's motives, the heart of God, if you will. What motivated God to save them? I'll read the verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. This is a God who has love and pity, which motivates him to redeem them, to rescue them, to save them from the slavery and the oppression and the burdens they have under the demonic powers of Pharaoh and Egypt, pagan empire of their time. And notice how connected God is with his people. How this This prayer warrior remembers how connected God was with his people. He is compassionate. He takes pity on them. He is faithful in loving them. And he calls them my people. He calls them my children. And then it describes that he takes their afflictions, their suffering, as belonging to him. That's called empathy. If I ever saw one of you suffering in a hospital in agony, I would visit you and I would try to have empathy for you. I would try to tell you I've had some hard times in the hospital too, perhaps, and I can understand what you're going through a little bit. But I would want to take your pain and feel it. Well, here God says he does that. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Your affliction, he says, the prayer warrior says, our affliction God felt and took it upon him. And that motivated him. And this is exactly what Jesus does. In Acts chapter 9, Paul has been around murdering Christians. In just two verses from Acts chapter 9, falling to the ground, Paul heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul never persecuted Jesus, but he's persecuting those who are in Christ. He's persecuting those early Christians. Jesus takes our persecution, our pain, our suffering personally. He is not detached up there in heaven saying, oh, gee, those Presbyterians are having such a tough time, or those people in New Hampshire are having such a tough time. I don't care about them. It'll work out in the long run. No, he is caring for us with a compassion that you or I hardly ever have for another human being. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus goes on to talk about the separation at the end of history, separating people, the good guys from the bad guys, you might want to say. And when he addresses the bad guys, those on his left, here's what he says in this, Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit are not detached from you and I. There is a compassion, there is an empathy, there is a profound connectedness between our pain and suffering and what Jesus and the Father and the Spirit feel. Then the prayer takes a twist. It remembers also something else. That's who God is. God is loving. God is kind. God is compassionate. He saved them and said, they're my people. They're my children. He had pity and love for them. But they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. They grieved God. They grieved the Son of God. They grieved God by their rebellion. This prayer warrior remembers that also. They rebelled and grieved the triune God. And the prayer warrior says, truthfully, God became their enemy. And he fought against them. Now this is interesting because just before this, like I said, in the few verses just before these verses I've read today, God says he's going to go forth and be the holy, pure warrior who will ultimately kill every human being, like in the days of Noah when the flood wiped out every human being except those in the ark. God's going to do that at the end of history, and he's going to be doing it with passion. So God wages war for his people, but there are times when God wages war against his rebels. And that's what this prayer person is saying. That's the history. So two verses to back this up, or two sections of Holy Scripture. War for God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. This is a statement in the form of a question. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? This is Exodus, Pharaoh's Egypt. By trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. That is God going to war against Pharaoh and the demonic powers in Pharaoh's Egypt. He goes and does great deeds of war and terror to save his people in Egypt. Then we find the opposite in Jeremiah 21, just one verse. God's people rebelled. And God says, I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. Well, there you have it. So this prayer warrior is acknowledging that God's people rebelled and deserved to get what they had from God when God raised up army after army, Assyrian army, Babylonian army, to destroy and take God's people into slavery, almost like Egypt all over again in Babylon. God fought against them and became their enemy because they had become so wicked. The prayer person knows this. The person praying is, he's saying it as the beginning, the prologue, the preface to his prayer, which is going to come and ask God for certain things. But he's saying these things because they are true, and he needs to place himself and the prayer in the context of what God has done in the past, the kind of God he was. He was steadfast, he was loving, he was compassionate, he had pity, he had love. And he was their savior and lifted them up and carried them. That's how personal God was. And they rebelled against him. And then in verses 11 and following, the person who's praying this remembers that God also, after he went to war against God's people with these foreign armies, God remembered, we should say, the good old days in a way, when he was their savior in Egypt. When he did say, surely these are my people, these are my children, I will be their savior. I see their affliction. And so there are five descriptions here that harken back to the Exodus. And they begin with two where questions. And it's, where is the one who did this? And then it goes on to say, where is the one who did this? So the prayer person here is asking a question, but it's a rhetorical question that he knows the answer to, and of course God knows the answer to. He is referring to God, and he's basically going back to how gracious and merciful and compassionate God was in the days of Pharaoh's Egypt when he did rescue them. Where is the one bringing them out of the sea with the shepherds? That's the first where question. What's that referring to? It's referring to Moses and Aaron and Joshua, who were shepherds over the people. In Numbers 27, verse 15, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherds. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. So that's one example of God giving a shepherd in the person of Joshua from Moses, who was also a shepherd of God's people, and Aaron and so forth. There were leaders. Where is the one bringing them out of the sea with the shepherds? God gave them leaders. Second where question, where is the one setting the Holy Spirit among them? In the context, it's probably back again to Exodus. When they're wandering around in the wilderness, Moses is totally overwhelmed with all the court cases that God's people have against each other. And in Numbers chapter 11, verse 17, God has a solution. I will come down and talk with Moses there, and I will take some of the Spirit that is on you, Moses, and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. This is God giving, well, we'll see. Verse 25, then the Lord came down in the cloud, this is the cloud and the fire that was leading the people of God during the time that God was leading them in that personal way. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to Moses and took some of the Spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders. As soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Where is the one sending the Holy Spirit among them? It's a question. There's this person who did this in the past. There's this person who gave leaders and shepherds. And then the third question, where is the one who gave Moses to have power over creation, both living and inanimate creation, to do the plagues in Egypt? God gave Moses the power to do the plagues. Where's the one who gave Moses to have the power? It's called the right hand of Moses in verse 12. Again, the past. Where's the one who separated the seawater? Again, Moses comes to the ocean, the sea, and the waters separate. Where's the one who separated the seawater? It was God through Moses. God did that for them. He separated the sea, did something supernatural to rescue them. And then where is the one, this is the last where question, where is the one who led them through the bottom of the sea? This is a poetic way of the prayer warrior saying, where is the one who did this? Where is the one who did this? Where is the one who did this? Where is the one who led them through this? Where is the one who saved them in this dramatic way? And lastly, he says, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest, and they did rest. Verse 14, so you, Lord, led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Past, this is past. During the days of Isaiah, it's distant past. But the person praying this prayer knows the history of God, and he knows the character of God. And he's rehearsing it. He's saying in his prayer, he's not using these words, he's saying, that's who you are. Where are you? You led them for 40 years out of Egypt and through the wilderness to their rest in the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And this is what God's people should have done. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15. God who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock. God led you in that way. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and God speaks, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. 40 years? Can you wear the same shoes for 40 years? I doubt it. Especially not in a wilderness. You're not walking around your carpeted or hardwood floors. You shall remember And this prayer warrior remembers in a poetic way, where is this God who gave them rest in the past? They were free from danger. Their clothes didn't wear out. And he describes it poetically. It's like livestock on a green area where they're out. The livestock, cows, sheep, whatever, goats. And they're coming down peacefully off the mountain down to the valley where there's fresh water for them to drink. The herd is safe. The flocks are safe. They're coming down peacefully down. And that's the description of how God took care of them. God gave them rest, like livestock going down to a valley for water and refreshment. This is God's love for his people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. Again, the Exodus event. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is because God loved you. He chose to love you, to rescue you. So the beginning of this long prayer that we'll look at the rest of it next week begins to remember God's past love and past actions. And believe it or not, this is a pattern that's there in other parts of Holy Scripture. In the Psalms, Psalm 9, verse 1, the psalmist says, I will recount all your wondrous deeds. And he goes on later to say, I may recount all your praises. And then he says his prayer request in verse 19. I'm not reading the whole psalm. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. He starts out in Psalm 9 by remembering who God is. I will remember all your wonderful deeds. I will remember all your praises for past things, for who you are, the kind of God you are. And then the psalmists even go so bold as to connect remembering God with his steadfast love or his faithfulness. So it's that word chesed in the Hebrew. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. That's Psalm 25, verse 6. For they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O God. So this is the psalmist in 25 connecting God to himself, saying, don't remember my sins, remember your love for me. Remember your passion for me. Psalm 106, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your, again, steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, abundant eternal mercies and compassion, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yeah, they rebelled pretty quickly. Psalm 106, verse 45, for their sake, for their sake, God remembered his covenant. So God remembers his covenant and then relented, changed his mind about destroying them totally, according to his abundant, steadfast love. And then just one more psalm, Psalm 136, verse 23. The psalmist is praying and he says, it is he who remembered us in our low condition, because his steadfast love endures forever. This prayer warrior in Isaiah 63 is going to get to his prayer requests. We'll see those next week. But he doesn't jump into them. He sets his own mind in the right frame, and he actually is setting God in the right frame to hear him, because God needs to hear from him and needs to hear from us. Who do we think we're talking to? Who do we think we are, is the question. If we think like this prayer warrior and we remember the faithfulness of God and what he's done in the distant past to his people and how we've rebelled even though we were experiencing some of that affection and passion God has for his people. We might even remember those times when God was putting us into the furnace of suffering. to purify us. Well, what are the applications for us from this prayer? This prayer is not over, but I think it's pretty obvious. We all need to remember who God is and what he's done. And that should be a crucial part of all our prayers. Yes, we can pray a quick prayer or whatever in the crisis with some expression, maybe many exceptions. All of our prayers would be better if we started by recalling God and his character and what he's done in the past. Like I read from Ephesians, I don't think anybody here can claim descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob biologically. But what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2 is the Gentiles who were not biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were aliens from that covenant at Sinai for those 12 tribes, are now part of God's people. Therefore, remember that at one time, you, Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the nation of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It took the blood of the Son of God to redeem the Gentiles to be part of the new Israel, along with those Jews who would embrace Christ, like Paul and the others, and they are made one new people. God reconciled us both to himself in one body through the cross. One new man in the place of two. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, who have faith in Christ, have access in one spirit to the Father. We can all of you in this room can pray to God and say, Father in heaven, because of what Christ has done. Remember who you were and who you are. God is now your Father. You are his child. He loves you and cares for you. He takes your troubles as his troubles. He is not detached and remote from you. He has compassion and love and empathy and sympathy for you as an individual in individual churches around the world. That's what we need to remember. Despite circumstances, despite what's going on in the world, in the United States, or with disease and whatever. On the other hand, think about this for a moment. What if you don't remember what God is like when you pray? What if you don't remember who you were or who you are? What if you don't first come to God acknowledging of who he is and how wonderful he is, how loving he is? You're basically then coming to someone who you don't acknowledge what he is like or what he has done. It's like a child coming to a father and saying, Daddy, just give me it. It might be a good thing, but you don't acknowledge, Father, you're my father, you've taken care of me. Or Mother, you've taken care of me. You've been kind and compassionate and understanding to me when I dishonored you, as God has said I should honor my father and mother. I haven't done that. What kind of response would a child get if the child simply said, give me the car keys, I want to go. It's not their car, it's the parents' car. What a different response if the child, adult child or younger child, says to the parent, you've taken care of me for most of my adult life or most of my whole life, and I've dissed you, I've dishonored you, but you've been with me when I've been sick and throwing up, and you took me to the hospital, and you paid my debts when I couldn't pay them or whatever, and you acknowledge that of your father or your mother or both of them, and then you say, can I have the car keys, please? What a different response. You think God doesn't care how you address him? Of course he cares. Now, on the other hand, if you just blot out who God is for real, you're going to be left in your own mind to imagine a God who most likely to you will be totally remote and disconnected from your pains and your afflictions. You will think God is just up there and he doesn't know me or care about me. Then you will tend to become yourself like that God that you imagine. You will tend to become remote and disconnected from God first and then from people. You will be lacking in compassion. You will imitate the God that you think has no compassion, no sympathy. You will be a fearful person. Because you don't believe God cares. And you will fear being out of control because God doesn't care. You will fear what people can do, what people can think. You will fear those things, and they will drive you rather than remembering who God is and that God knows you and loves you and cares for you and can do anything he wants for you. That's for your true good. So there are people who have a weak understanding of God, or maybe even an idolatrous understanding of God. God to them is just remote, doesn't care, no compassion. And those kind of people, I believe, tend to be desperate and fearful because they don't care to know God the way he is in Scripture. The God of Scripture is completely trustworthy, faithful, true, loving, compassionate, has pity, has affection. Well, what are the obstacles from you and I knowing God in the way this prayer warrior knows God? Well, this prayer warrior knows God from the Holy Scripture. He knows what God has done in history. In the history 2,000, 3,000 years ago. It's old history, but it's history. That is the kind of God we have. So knowing God through his word and his actions, and then even seeing God in everyday life, are the two solutions in general to beginning to pray like this prayer warrior. What are they? General revelation. You woke up this morning, you who are in this room. God gave you a heartbeat this morning. Most of us had breakfast, maybe all of us had breakfast. God gave you the food on the table. You look out the window and you can maybe see some beauty, if you like white, or if you like little birds in this time of year like I do, you can look out your window and say, God made that little bird. God made that sun to rise today. I didn't do that. God did that. You can look at the beauty of the world that God has created and see God's majesty in what he has created. And then we have the Word of God, special revelation, which says God has saved you through his Son. You are saved. Jesus has suffered and died on your behalf. Jesus knows you. Jesus loves you. Jesus takes your afflictions personally. And Jesus will come to bring you to be with him one day forever and ever. Forget those things in your prayers. You can still pray, God, help. But there are times when you should take time to remember who it is you're speaking to. Well, what's the conclusion from this passage? Well, let me say this. This prayer is exactly the kind of prayer that was predicted and called for back in Isaiah 62. Watchmen, having God remember these things, invoking God's character, invoking God's past acts of mercy and salvation, invoking those things, and that kind of prayer will go on until Christ comes back again. So this is an example of that kind of prayer, but it is also a reminder for all of us. This is the kind of prayer God wants. At least the prologue or the preface. Let's pray now. Father, we know that Jesus taught us what we call the Lord's Prayer. but we know there are other prayers that teach us also how to pray. Oh, Father, oh, that we would all recount your love. We would all remember to praise you in our prayers, remembering what you have done for your people in centuries past that proved your goodness, that proved your compassion, that proved your faithfulness, that proved your compassion and pity and love. And the greatest manifestation, the greatest recounting of your love is that you sent your dearly beloved Son to become fully human like us, yet without sin, and learn obedience through what he suffered in his accomplishment of our redemption on the cross. May we live knowing you are that Father and your Son is that kind of a King for us, that we can present our prayers and petitions to you, the Creator of the universe, through your Son and his love and all the privileges we have as your adopted children into the kingdom of God. Abba, Father, help us to remember who you are in our prayers. Help us to remember what you've done almost 2,000 years ago and beyond that through Moses and Noah. Oh, Father, you do not lack power. You do not lack love. And you are working out your wonderful purposes for us. May we trust you with our lives, not looking to what men can do for us or against us, but looking wholeheartedly to you for our good life to live in our pilgrimage. Forgive us where we have strayed and forgotten what kind of love you have, what kind of person you are. And help us to have hope in you, Father. For we were once far off and did not know Christ, did not know you. But you have drawn us to yourself through the Spirit and the word that we heard of the gospel of your Son. Thanks be to our triune God who did that for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.